Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Dear friends, in light of the fact that today is Easter, we will take a break from our regular study on the order of salvation and devote ourselves this morning to meditation on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our scripture reading is taken from John chapter 20. We read the verses 1 through 10 and then verses 19 through 23. John 20, beginning at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Dear friends, the Gospels record no less than 10 appearances of our Lord after his resurrection. The first was to Mary Magdalene. The second was to the women who had come to anoint the body of Jesus. The third was to Peter. The fourth was to the two men on the way to Emmaus. The fifth, which is the one recorded here in our text, was to all of the disciples without Thomas. The sixth was to all of the disciples with Thomas. The seventh was to some of the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The eighth was to the 500. The ninth was to James, our Lord's brother. The tenth was to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, just prior to his ascension into heaven. But of all the appearances of our Lord after his resurrection, the fifth appearance, the one recorded in our text, is the most significant. And it is significant for two reasons. First of all, this is the first time Jesus appeared to all of his disciples at once. In all of the previous appearances of our Lord Jesus, he only appeared to a few people. This time, however, he appeared to all of the disciples, with the exception, of course, as we have said, of Thomas. Secondly, at this appearance, Jesus bestowed on the disciples the Holy Spirit and commissioned them to preach the gospel. This made it more formal and official. For this reason, we are justified in setting this appearance apart from all of the other appearances of our Lord. It constitutes a highly significant event in the history of the Church of Christ. With this in mind, let us, with the help of the Lord, meditate on this portion of God's holy word. The theme for the sermon is Jesus' first appearance to the disciples. We'll see that this appearance involved three things. First, a significant time. Secondly, a supernatural entry. And thirdly, a surprising greeting. The events of our text took place, as John tells us, during the evening of the first day of the week. You'll notice, first of all, how John here highlights the time. He writes, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week." Now, John might have written something else. He might have written something like this: "Now, when it was the evening of the first day." But John is far more definite than that. He says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week." The question is why? Why is John so careful to specify the day? Well, because he wants to reinforce the fact that it was on this day that Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week. And therefore, it is on this day that we should gather together for worship. Children, have you ever wondered why we worship God on the first day of the week, rather than the last day of the week, as the Jews did, and as the Seventh-day Adventists still do? It is because Christ sanctified this day as the Christian Sabbath. He did that in several ways. He did it, first of all, by appearing no less than 5 times on this day. That's more times than any other day. The last time to his disciples as they were gathered together, presumably for worship. Secondly, he did this by speaking peace to his disciples. "Peace be to you," which in itself was a sort of mini sermon. Thirdly, he did this by confirming their faith. He showed them his hands and his side. Fourthly, he did this by breathing on them the Holy Spirit. And lastly, he did this by commissioning them to go into the world and to preach the gospel. In all of these ways, Christ sanctified the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. Since that time to this day, the first day of the week, has been set aside by the Church of Christ as a day of rest and worship. And so in Acts 20, verse 7, we read that Paul preached at Troas, quote, "upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," unquote. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthians, "upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." And in Revelation 1, verse 10, the Apostle John writes that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, the scriptures indicate that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. It is the day set aside by Christ as a day of rest and worship. Commenting on this, T.V. Moore, in his book The Last Days of Jesus, published by Banner of Truth, writes this: "The Lord's Day is the memorial day of the resurrection of Christ. It comes to us not merely as a memorial of the rest that was lost in the past, but also as a pledge and foretaste of the rest that has been purchased and provided in the future. It comes to us like a portion of the risen life of Jesus to tell us of that better life that awaits those who are found in him." Now, dear friends, since this is so, should we not treat this day as a holy day? Should it not be also for us a day of rest and a day of worship? A day in which to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sad to say, society today no longer observes the Lord's Day like it once did. It is no longer a day set aside exclusively for rest and worship. Sunday has become just another day. For many people, it has become a day of leisure and relaxation, recreation and entertainment. And sad to say, this is also true in the church. There are very few churches today which observe the Lord's Day properly. Many professing Christians, if they go to church at all, will go only once, usually in the morning, and spend the rest of the day for themselves. But my friends, this should not be. The first day of the week is a day set aside by Christ himself for rest and for worship, and to commemorate his glorious resurrection from the dead. Do we believe that? Then that must manifest itself in what we do and what we do not do on this day. If Christ set aside this day as a day of rest and worship, then we should use it for that purpose and that purpose only. It should not be a day for seeking our own pleasure. It should be a day of rest, a day of worship. We see, therefore, that Christ's appearance to the disciples was very timely. He appeared to them on the first day of the week. The next question we want to consider is, how did he appear to them? We look at that under our second point. John informs us that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, they were gathered together in a room. Where this room was, we do not know. It is possible it was the same room where Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, the so-called upper room. But the text does not say, and therefore we cannot be absolutely certain. Whatever the case, John also informs us that the doors of the room were locked for fear of the Jews. Only a few days earlier, the Jews, egged on by their religious leaders, had demanded that Christ be crucified. The disciples might have wondered, would they be next? They did not want to take any chances. And so they locked themselves up into the upper room, afraid to venture out of doors. But this, of course, raises the question, what brought the disciples together in the first place? Obviously, it must have been the reports of Jesus' resurrection. We must remember that by this time, several people had seen the risen Christ. First, there was Mary Magdalene. Then there were the women who had come to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. But then Peter saw him. And finally, the two men on the way to Emmaus. Moreover, Peter and John, and also the women, had been inside the tomb. They saw the stone rolled away, and the grave clothes lying neatly on the floor. By the evening of that day, all of the disciples had heard about what had happened, and so they met together to try to make sense of it all. While they were meeting, something amazing happened. We read that Jesus suddenly entered into the room. Our text says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst." Picture the scene if you can. Imagine the disciples sitting there in the upper room. They're discussing the things that they had seen and heard, trying to make sense of it all, trying to make connections. When all of a sudden, Jesus appeared right in front of them. How did this happen? John mentions specifically that the doors were locked. How then did Jesus suddenly enter into the room? To this question, various answers have been given. Some have suggested that Jesus was hiding somewhere in the room. When the time was right, he suddenly made an appearance. Others have argued that he sneaked in with the men of Emmaus. Still others have insisted he must have climbed in through a window, or that he descended from the roof. But none of these arguments are based on Scripture. Our text clearly states that Jesus suddenly appeared. The question is, how? Well, we cannot answer that question. One thing is clear. Christ's resurrection body was a real body. We know this because he could eat. He could be seen and touched. He was not a ghost. And yet Christ's resurrection body was different in some way. It appears to have undergone some kind of transformation. For one thing, it was capable of changing appearance. This is why, for example, the men on the way to Emmaus did not recognize him. Neither did the disciples when he appeared on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. For another thing, it was capable of appearing and disappearing anytime and anywhere. For example, after eating with the two men on the way to Emmaus, Jesus suddenly disappeared. He vanished into nowhere. And yet, Jesus had a real, true, genuine human body. How do we explain this? Well, commentators will often cite in this connection 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the resurrection body, says this. He says, "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Paul here is suggesting that the resurrection body of believers will not be like the bodies we had before the resurrection. To be sure, they will still be physical material bodies, but they will have undergone a change. They will become incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. What does all this teach us? It teaches us several things. First of all, we learn here that the same body which went into the grave shall also come out of it at the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, you could still see the wounds in his hands and in his side. And so it will be also for us who believe. We will have the same body, except it will be a perfect body, inside and out. It will not be subject to death or disease or decay, nor will it ever fall into sin. It will be perfect in every way. Well, what a comfort this is to the person who is dying of cancer or some other incurable disease. What a comfort this is to the person who is struggling against a certain sin or addiction and who just can't seem to get mastery over it. What a comfort this is to the person who was born with a certain physical deformity or mental condition. Beloved, one day all of these things will be a thing of the past. Our bodies will be perfect. We shall live and reign with Christ forever. Secondly, we learn that although this body will be material, it will not be subject to physical limitations. Like Christ's resurrection body, our resurrection body will be able to appear and disappear at random. Can you imagine what that will be like? To appear and to disappear at random? To never have to walk through a door or climb through a window. To be at one place one minute and halfway around the world the next minute. What a wonder. Thirdly, we learn here that we will be able to recognize one another in our resurrection bodies. Some people deny this. But if Christ recognized his disciples and they recognized him, then surely we will be able to recognize one another. What a comfort that is to those whose loved ones have passed away. Child of God, you may rest assured that those whom you knew and loved on earth, you will see again in heaven. They will recognize you, and you will recognize them. To be sure, there will be no marriage in heaven. Jesus says that explicitly in the Gospels. But we will certainly recognize each other. And recognizing each other, we shall enjoy perfect fellowship and communion with each other for all eternity. Oh, when we consider these things, child of God, how should we not look forward with anticipation and longing for the day of resurrection? Let me ask you, are you looking forward to it? Or are you still tied to this earth and to the things of time and sense? Beloved, life beyond the grave will be more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. Our bodies will be glorified, and we shall experience perfect communion with God and with each other forever and ever. Oh, may God give us grace to see that and to long for it with all of our heart. Christ therefore appeared to the disciples with a supernatural entry, but he also appeared to them with a surprising greeting. We turn to that under our third and final point. No sooner does Jesus appear before his disciples than he extends to them a surprising greeting. He says, "Peace be unto you." Now, although this was a common form of greeting, it is more than a simple, "Hello, how's it going?" The word "peace" here is roughly equivalent to the Hebrew word "shalom." If you lived during the time of Christ and you greeted someone with the word "shalom," you were actually expressing a heartfelt wish, a prayer, that the person you were greeting might experience a sense of peace, a sense of contentment, a sense of wholeness that comes from enjoying a right relationship with God. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. By greeting his disciples with the word "peace," he is expressing his heartfelt desire that the disciples might experience peace and contentment and wholeness that comes from enjoying a right relationship with Almighty God. There's something significant about the fact that Jesus greets his disciples with the word "peace." Prior to his betrayal and arrest, Jesus promised that he would give to his disciples peace. John 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Well, what is this peace that Jesus speaks of here? What kind of peace did Jesus promise to give to his disciples? Well, when we study the scriptures, we discover that the peace that Jesus promises has two aspects. First of all, it has an objective aspect. We could say Jesus promises peace with God. This is the peace that was achieved by Christ as a result of his atoning work. By suffering and dying on the cross, Christ made peace between God and man. You see, friends, by nature we are not at peace with God. We are at enmity with him. We are at war with him. And what is worse, God is at enmity. He is at war with us. And why is that? Why is God at war with us? And why are we at war with God? Well, it is because of our sin. Sin, you see, brought enmity in our relationship to God. But when Christ died on the cross, this enmity was taken away. Now, instead of enmity, instead of warfare, there is peace, perfect peace. Peace between God and the sinner who is reconciled in the blood of Christ. Secondly, the peace that Jesus promises has also a subjective aspect. We could call this the peace of God. There's a relationship between these two. The peace of God is the direct result of peace with God. Because Christ achieved peace with God, we can now enjoy the peace of God. The Bible speaks of this in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Be careful," or "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul here says that when we lay all of our needs before the Lord in prayer, we will experience the peace of God. Well, what is this peace of God? We could define it like this. The peace of God is a deep inner sense of contentment. The person who experiences the peace of God has learned by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to give everything over unto him. He's not overly concerned about what life may or may not bring. He entrusts himself totally to God and to his care. That's the kind of peace that Jesus promises to his disciples. It is the peace of God stemming from peace with God. Oh, to be sure, one does not always experience this peace of God, not even the children of the Lord. All you have to do is read the Psalms. How many times does the psalmist not lament the fact that God seems to have forsaken him and even seems to be against him? Yes, it is even possible to have peace with God and yet not have the peace of God. Nonetheless, this is what Jesus promises to give to his disciples. And every child of God knows something of this in his own experience. And it is this peace that Jesus bestows upon them here in our text. This is very surprising. You may recall that only a few days earlier, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the disciples had abandoned him and fled. In spite of the fact that only a few minutes before, they swore that they would never do such a thing. Later that night, Peter denied him three times. While he was being crucified, none of the disciples were present except for John. Now here they were, with the doors locked, even though he had promised never to leave them, nor forsake them. And yet, the Lord greets them with a message of peace. I'm not sure this is what the disciples expected or deserved. They expected and deserved to hear a word of judgment and condemnation, not peace. But instead, the Lord comes to them with a word of peace. Peace, he says, peace be unto you. How is this possible? How can Jesus speak peace to his disciples? Oh, you see, it is because he has finished his atoning work. As a result of his atoning work on the cross, there is peace, blessed peace, between God and his people. You remember the words that the angels sang when our Lord was born? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Here we see the answer to this song, peace be unto you. To you, fearless, faithful, faithless, unbelieving disciples, peace be unto you. Dear friends, this is the same message our Lord conveys to us today. Yes, to us too. He comes every Sunday again with a message of peace. We hear it in the salutation that is pronounced in many churches. It's one of the first words we hear every time we gather together for worship. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the evening, we often hear words like this. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. You hear this message of peace in the preaching of the word. Yes, every time the offer of salvation is extended, the triune God comes to us with a message of peace. He comes to us, as it were, and says, although by nature you are at war with me, I desire to make peace with you. That is why I have given my Son, so that by believing on him, you might have peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. My friends, do you know something of this peace? Oh, do not say I have been such an enemy of God. There's no way he'd be willing to grant me this peace. My friend, if the Lord was willing to make peace with his disciples who abandoned him in his greatest hour of need, would he not be willing to make peace also with you? Oh, yes, he would. That is why he came. That is why he died. That is why he rose again and ascended into heaven, so that sinners like you and sinners like me can become partakers of his peace. Oh, I urge you then, go unto him. Confess your sins. Confess your faithlessness. Confess your cowardice and your deadness and your desertion. Ask him to forgive you and to fill you with his Spirit, that you may live unto him all the days of your life, and he will grant that peace that passes all understanding, the peace of God, stemming from peace with God. And you shall live and reign with him, with all of his people, forever. Peace be unto you. That, my dear friends, is the message of Easter. May God give us grace that we may hear that message and live out of it all the days of our life. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It is always a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or would like a free CD of the message, please write to The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. That's The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me direct at area code 403-553-3400. For your information, these messages are now being posted on the Internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on The Banner of Truth. For the benefit of those listeners living in Calgary, I am scheduled to lead the services there on Sunday, April 23rd at 9:30 and 2:30. For directions to the church, please call the church office at 254-6591. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to The Banner of Truth. For more information about The Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at www.frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 4 o'clock, in Lacombe at 10 and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 and 7. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week for The Banner of Truth.